I join with Brother Jimmy in welcoming our visitors. It's always such a treat to have visitors with us, and we almost always have visitors with us at Redland Road. If you are visiting today, we're delighted that you're here. If you don't mind, take a minute to fill out a visitor's card. We'd appreciate that. You can drop it in the collection plate when it comes around, or you can hand it to me at the back door on the way out. But we'd love to have a record of your visit. More than anything else, we want you to come back and be with us every time that you can. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed that blind man who, you remember, was blind from birth. And when the man was questioned by the Jewish leaders, the man declared that Jesus must be a prophet, but no matter who he is, you remember the man said, "One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see." As a result of what had been done and the discussions that followed, the Jewish leaders put this man out of the synagogue. And this led to a discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees there in John chapter 10, where Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. After this discussion with the Pharisees and Jewish leaders, John chapter 10, verse 19, records the fact that a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. And many were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And then a little bit later, speaking to the Jews again on Solomon's porch, there attached to the temple, Jesus once again affirmed to them that he was the Son of God. And the text says that they began to pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus went on speaking and told them that their sin was the sin of unbelief, and he condemned them for it. And verse 39 of John chapter 10 says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." At the close of John chapter 10, John records that Jesus then went away beyond the Jordan, and there in that place, the place where John had first began baptizing, many people came to Jesus and believed in him there. Meanwhile, in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, John says in chapter 11, verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was a common name in that day, and so perhaps for this reason, John makes it doubly clear who this Lazarus was. He was the one who was attached to this family that Jesus thought so highly of. In fact, we're reminded of the Lord's great love and friendship for this family when we get here to verse 3. The sisters then sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Verse 5 goes on with the explanation. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we see such a careful depiction of tremendous friendship between the Lord and certain ones of his disciples. I'm not sure what it was about this family that caused this friendship any more than we might be able to say in looking at any two given members of the body of Christ who are especially close friends. We might say, I don't know what connects those two. I don't know why those two are such good friends with each other. I don't know why those two families are so close. It's only in recent years that statements such as this in the Bible have been used to give voice to immoral and uncomplimentary things when it says that Jesus loved this family so much. They were precious to him as brethren, as friends. As we go on down through this chapter, John chapter 11, they've notified Jesus that his good friend Lazarus is sick. And then word comes to him that Lazarus has died. Verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. And then in verse 16, I want to call your attention to something. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go with him so that we may die with him. Wait a minute, who'd you say that was? That's Thomas. You know him by another name. You know him by that name that we've attached to him that he's scarcely been able to get away from. Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. This was Doubting Thomas. You see, Jesus has left Jerusalem in peril of his life, escaping, it seems, only miraculously from their intention to kill him, to stone him. And now Jesus says, we've got to go to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, you don't want to go back there. They're trying to kill you. You'll be killed. Lazarus has died. We've got to go. Thomas says, let's go with him. Let's go so that we may die with him. Again, in verse 19, we find a reference to this wonderful friendship that Jesus and others had with Mary and Martha. Verse 19, calling attention to the high regard that the Jews had for them. They must have been such good people. Many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. And Martha, therefore, heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. She said, Lord, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection when all of us will rise. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, that great confession, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And then we come to the verse that I'd like for us to use as our lesson text today. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here, the master is here, and is calling for you. I'd like for us to apply those words here today. Paul did an excellent job of choosing the songs that would direct our attention to the fact that Jesus calls us. I am rather relieved that he didn't lead Ready to Suffer right before the sermon. But he always does a good job with things like that. Jesus calls us. I want us to begin our study with a little look at the significance of Martha's words when she says to Mary, "The teacher is here, the master is here." We're really only given a very brief look at the close relationship between Jesus and this family. We do know that when the Lord was present with them, it seemed to have been a significant occasion. There are two other occasions that Scripture tells us about when Jesus was there in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There is Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. That's the time when, you remember, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to Him, and Martha was busy about the preparations that needed to be made, and Martha complained to Jesus and said, "Lord, tell Mary to help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled over many things, but Mary has chosen the better part." In that mild rebuke of Martha, Jesus reminds her that there are some things that are more important than making sure every place is set and every utensil is there in the right place. Priorities never cease to be a part of our lives in serving God. And then there is the occasion recorded in the next chapter of John, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus is invited to the home of Simon the leper. His friends are there, as well as a group of his disciples. And again, Martha is serving. Lazarus is sitting at the table with Jesus. And this is the time when Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with precious ointment and wipes them with her hair. You remember she came under criticism of Judas for doing this, wasting this money, and Jesus paid Mary a great honor with His words. You know, whatever else is apparent, it is clear that whenever Jesus was around these people, it was an occasion of note. And thus Martha tells Mary in our text for today, in the midst of all of this grief over Lazarus, "The Master is here. The Master is here." Have you ever wished that you could be somehow transported back to those days to associate with the Lord and His disciples as those people did? Well, let me suggest to you that we have something much better now. For example, in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." In John 10, verse 28, in speaking of the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." In John 15, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus illustrates our relationship with Him in terms of the vine and the branches when He says, "Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And then in John 17, in his prayer to the Father, verse 23, Jesus says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And we dare not forget Romans chapter 8, verse 39, where Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Make no mistake about it, the Master is here. We don't have to wish that we could be back there to be with Him. Obviously, and over again in His Word, He promises that He's here. He's with us. The Master is here. And He's calling us. He's calling us. Let's finish up our time by looking at three or four things, ways, things to which He's calling us. Number one, He's calling us to salvation. For at least the past three gospel meetings that I've preached at other places, I've tried to be careful to ask the preacher or the elders in those places, is there anything in particular you want me to preach about? They always graciously say, no, whatever you choose will be fine. But in all three of those places that I have in mind, there has been one thing mentioned in common with all three of them. They have all three said, but you know, we do have two or three folks here who, for whatever reason, have never obeyed the gospel after having heard it preached and been sitting through worship services year after year after year. Family members, faithful, they're always with their family members, always present at our services, but they've never obeyed the gospel. Maybe there's something you could say that might encourage them to obey the truth. Interesting that in the last three places that I've been, that statement has been made about particular people there at those places. And then I got to thinking about it. We've got some folks here who are in the same situation, who have never obeyed the gospel, but who couldn't possibly miss what the truth of Scripture is. You see, ever since man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God has invited humanity to return to Him. It's the echoing message through the prophets as God's chosen people departed. Sometimes came back, sometimes didn't. But the message was always the same. Come to the Lord. That invitation is always clear and simple in Scripture. And the repetition of it reaches all the way to our present day. And to those who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but who know and have heard what the truth of teaching from Scripture is, Jesus is calling you to salvation. He's not calling you to some secret thing, some risky mission. He's calling you to salvation. He's calling because by ourselves, apart from Him, we're separated by sin. He's calling us because of His great love that He has for us. He's calling us because of His Father's mercy. And He wants all to be saved. He's calling us because this great need cannot be settled without God's grace and Jesus' blood. Jesus is calling us to salvation. Jesus calls us to serve. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 states this instruction: whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. When we think about serving the Lord, there should be a few things that come to mind regarding how it ought to be done. We need to serve Him completely. Not a little bit here and a little bit there and yes today and no tomorrow, but we need to serve Him completely. We need to serve Him continually. We need to serve Him cheerfully or gladly. The Lord's call to service comes often. And it's not easy to answer these days when so many things crowd our lives with so much responsibility. Granted, it's responsibility that we've kind of grown to accept. Raising a family and having children and being involved in their lives and the things that they want to be involved in school and athletics and everything. And then there's work and all that goes along with that. And you know, before long, we can fill our lives up so full that there isn't room to serve the Lord anymore. The Lord calls us to serve. And it's not always an easy call to answer. But there is no getting around the matter of serving the Lord. Here's one. Jesus calls us to witness. It's very unfortunate that we think we should not use that terminology. Mostly because our friends in denominationalism tend to use that, and sometimes it conveys a concept that's it's a little bit apart from Scripture. But there's really nothing any more biblical in describing the life of a child of God than to say that we are to be witnesses for the Lord. In Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus told His apostles, "And you are witnesses of these things." You know about them, and it's your responsibility to tell, to bear witness. The essence of the instruction is captured in Jesus' instruction to that man in the place called Gadara. We call him the Gadarene demoniac. It's recorded in Luke chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It says there, "The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might go with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." That's us, isn't it?
We don't want to be stigmatized. We don't want people to think we're crazy. We don't want people to wonder about us. And so we've got to be careful about talking about God and Jesus and the church. And you know, you can get in big trouble with that at work. You know, don't put that Bible on your desk. And don't, these times in which we live do require good judgment. But they don't negate our responsibility to be witnesses for the Lord. Jesus calls us to be witnesses. What kind of witness are you? In terms of modern communication, man, some of us are a living commercial. We can get the word out about this or that. You know, I went to the grocery store this morning and I finally bought eggs. I hadn't bought eggs in 2 weeks, but I bought eggs this morning. I haven't been reading your Facebook page. I don't need to know that some people get a little carried away with broadcasting every little bit of detail about their lives, and yet so few people use that as an effective vehicle for witnessing for the Lord. We've got so much technology. What kind of witness are we for the Lord? And then number four, Jesus calls us to follow. In Matthew 26, verses 24 to 26, Jesus said to His disciples, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The charge is there for every single one of us, whether we've been engaged in following Jesus or not up to this time. And if we haven't, let me tell you what we can do. If we've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, despite the fact that he's calling us continually to salvation, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing him as our Lord, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins is what we must do in order to follow him. If we've already done those things, but perhaps have along the way become unfaithful in our service to God, we just simply need to come back, turning away from the unfaithfulness and rededicating ourselves to faithful service. Whatever the case may be, the Lord is waiting with open arms to receive all who will accept his invitation. We